All right, Hebrews chapter 6. We started this last week. I don't have any updated notes. I thought some of updating them, but then it wouldn't have been of much value to you. So if you have your notes from last week, we'll still be on those. We actually only will cover a little bit of that tonight. Hebrews chapter 6. We'll read the first 8 verses. We dealt with verse 1, not even necessarily the entirety of verse 1, actually the first part of it last week, trying to lay some framework of this very unique chapter in the book of Hebrews, interesting text. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to open shame. The earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, bringeth forth herbs that meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." The subject matter that we looked at and the core of this section of the eventual warning to the believers in Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews that this letter was written to, and the churches that this letter was read, is found in verse 1 right in the middle of it. Let us go on. Let us go on. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are mindful tonight of the need that we have to make progress in our Christian life, not just in our actions, but in our knowledge of Scripture, that we will build upon those core doctrines that we have learned and received and should be anchored in, and that we will build upon them and grow in our spiritual Christian life. And I know that we'll not all grow at the same pace, we're not all on the same level, so to speak, but there should be growth, and that is the goal of the ministry of the church, the teaching ministry, that is should be the goal of every believer. Help us to see that. Help us to go on unto perfection. Guide my thoughts tonight. Strengthen my voice. I pray that you'll just help me through this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not going to cover everything we covered last week. I know some preachers do that and kind of re-preach the whole thing. That's not the goal tonight. But if you remember last week, I mentioned that this is a very challenging text. Some consider it one of the most difficult texts, and I don't know as necessarily it is. I think what makes this problematic is how we approach Scripture in general. There are four basic, and we went over this last week, and I'm not going to cover all four of them, but there are four basic beliefs of this text here. Two, if not three of them, either acknowledge that you can lose your salvation, or you never had it in the first place. And the two that most doctrinally sound teachers that we would follow, and I don't mean to say that the others are not doctrinally sound, but the ones that we might consider to listen to and acknowledge they have value, either believe this text is speaking of those that never were saved and just made a profession of faith, which that is seen in chapters 3 and 4, or it is speaking of believers that walk away from the Lord in their faith. And that's the one that I hold to. I believe this is speaking of believers, and we're not going to get to it tonight. But Lord willing, next Sunday night, I'll go over in more detail why I hold to that view. And again, I'm anchored in it. I will stand on it. I'm not going to be wavered in that, but that's not to say that those that hold that this teaches that they're not truly born again, they tasted but didn't partake of, they were enlightened but didn't trust in faith, they were made partakers of the benefits of the Holy Ghost but weren't indwelt. That's the arguments that are made. I covered some of that. I'll cover some of that next week. But I believe this is the same group, as I said last week, as that in Hebrews 10, and you can't read Hebrews 10 in the section that deals with this without accepting the fact that they were saved, because it says that they were just, they were sanctified. And you can't be sanctified and not be saved in that respect under the teaching of the book of Hebrews. So that's the position that I hold to. And again, I'll progress on that point. But that said, that's really not what I want us to gather out of this. That's a fair part of it. And it comes back up in chapter 10. And it is probably the most, these two texts are probably the most debated texts in the book of Hebrews, but they're not really the core of the text. They're not the core of the book of Hebrews. The core of the book of Hebrews is that our Savior, Jesus Christ, is so much better than anything else. And that's the core. That's the foundation. That's the anchor. And we need to be anchored in that. So as we approach this, keep that in mind. This is Christ is superior to the Levitical priesthood. That's still the context here. And so that is for, again, written to the Hebrews, written to the Jews in that portion of the world at that time in the churches there. That is the audience of the congregation that it was written to. But there were Gentiles in that congregation as well, as we pointed out last week. It was pointed out in our last study that those four distinct texts deal with worldviews, biblical worldviews. I don't believe, and I've never believed, and I, as long as I'm sane and have my mental faculties, I will never believe that we can lose our salvation because the Bible teaches otherwise. The preponderance of evidence of the Bible is what we should anchor to. So these, I don't want to say obscure passages, but these more challenging passages to understand should be interpreted based on the overwhelming evidence of the Bible. And the overwhelming evidence of the Bible is whosoever believeth in him shall have everlasting life. And I can go to many, many passages. That's not the point tonight, to show the overwhelming evidence is that once we are saved, truly put our faith and trust in Christ and accept the gift of grace, and we are born again by the Spirit of God, we can never lose that. He is the earnest of our inheritance. He's the anchor of our salvation, and we can't lose it. Jesus said in John 10 that that we are with him, that in his hand, in his Father's hands, and he can't lose us, we can't lose him. And so that's the overwhelming evidence of Scripture. So these verses, based on that, cannot be teaching in any form that we can lose our salvation. So we'll approach it with the aspect that this is speaking of believers, and we'll go with that. Last week, we looked at the first part of verse 1. We need to do something to go on. This is a call to spiritual maturity, and remember that point. If everything else gets confusing, remember that point, that this is a call to spiritual maturity. The whole point of this text on through chapter, well, on through the end of the book, really, is growth in our walk with the Lord, growth in our spiritual maturity unto perfection. In that particular topic, we saw that we have to leave something, therefore leaving the principles of the... I think sometimes some of that is lost. That's why it was a foundational principle then. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Just flip a page or two. Verse 6, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee, by the putting on of my hands." And that would, I believe that would have been when he was ordained and commissioned to the ministry. Acts chapter 13, when the Apostle Paul and, well, when it was Saul and Barnabas, before he was even referred to as Paul, they had a period of prayer and fasting, and they chose out Paul and sent them, and they, part of that sending, part of that commissioning was laying on of hands. So even though this seems to have somewhat faded in significance, it shouldn't have, for one, but back then it was extremely significant. It was a principle that everybody understood. This wasn't just a church principle. This was a principle that was done in culture as well. This was a principle that was done in politics and government, if you study the ancient Roman Empire. Now, all that said, I believe this reference to laying on of the hands is directly connected, as it most often is in the New Testament, with the ministry of the Holy Spirit in indwelling the believer and in bestowing the spiritual gifts that each believer has. That's what makes it a foundational doctrine. It is the critical importance of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer that's in view, and his giving, his commissioning spiritually those for the advancement of the cause of Christ in the church and through the church. Then we come to the resurrection of the dead. This one doesn't need to be a lot. Doesn't need a lot of explanation. It's pretty straightforward. It's core fundamental doctrine. In fact, if we don't believe in the resurrection, there is no salvation. That's how foundational it is, as is repentance and faith. The doctrine of baptism is not salvation-oriented. Laying on of hands is not salvation-oriented. But the resurrection of the dead, believing that Jesus rose from the dead, then we also will rise as well. And again, you have to do a lot of theological calisthenics to get to anchor this to Judaism. You can, but it's not as clear as it is to us today. End of eternal judgment. This is the difficult one to not to believe, not to hold to, but just to understand compassionately. Eternal judgment. It is eternal, and it is God's judgment. And remember, today, we're in the age of grace. We see the love of God and the love of Christ. We see his mercy. We see his grace. We see his long-suffering. We see his goodness. We see his gentleness. Part of what we don't see are equal attributes of God. In fact, the foundational attribute upon which all others are built is his holiness. But the attributes of God that will be seen at the judgment is his justice, his holiness, and his judgment. Equally as important. The Bible from Genesis to Revelation, in fact, in the Garden of Eden on, teaches that there is an eternal judgment for those who don't accept Christ as their Savior. Now, I'm old enough to remember the preachers, and some of you here are as well. Maybe most of us in here can remember the time where you wouldn't go to a revival meeting or you wouldn't get through too many services without a message on hell somewhere. Especially revival meetings. I don't think I ever went to a revival meeting that there wasn't a message on hell in that meeting up until recent days. It's kind of gone out of vogue. There's an old preacher, I think he's in heaven now, he's probably been in heaven for a while. His name was Earl White, and he wrote a commentary on Hebrews, and he was a solid guy. In fact, Fellowship Track League used him to, he gave all his work to the Track League so that they could reproduce it and give it out. And they would send his doctrinal materials, doctrinal books. They got them organized into a package that they could shrink wrap in a small package and ship them overseas. And we shipped several million of those doctrinal packets to Russia. He had a great influence. He made these comments, just went down through the Bible on the topic of eternal judgment. And he gave these. There's several of them. And I'm not going to look the verses up. I think they might be in your notes. But eternal damnation in Mark 5:29 is what it's called. It's called eternal fire in Matthew 18:8 and 25:41. It's called everlasting burnings in Isaiah 33:14. Think about everlasting. Just as long as we're going to be in heaven, they'll also be in judgment. Everlasting confusion, Jeremiah 20:11. Everlasting reproach, Jeremiah 23:40. Everlasting contempt, Daniel 12:2. Everlasting punishment, Matthew 25:40. Everlasting destruction, 1 Thessalonians 1:9. And everlasting chains in Jude 1:6. That's a very disheartening subject for me. And it should be for all of us. But it is a core foundational doctrine. Just as repentance, just as faith, just as baptism, just as the laying on of hands, just as the resurrection of the dead, both of Christ and of believers, and unbelievers too will be resurrected to damnation. as it says in the Bible, and eternal judgment. Verse 3, now keep in mind what we're talking about here, the topic at hand. We need to do something to go on. We have to leave something. We have to build on something, or we'll lose something. Verse 3, and this will we do if God permit. Now I'll close with this. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. I want to read a quote. With the mention of the eschatological issue of eternal judgment, the author suddenly stops his enumeration of what he considers elementary teaching. The thoughts of judgment is a sober reminder of the potential danger his readers face. If their present situation is not corrected, they may be in store for a negative judgment experience. Now here, he's speaking of those that are saved, that are about to fall under the judgment of God as a believer. And I use that term in this context. We're not going to fall under the judgment of God. That's reserved for the lost. And I'm going to bring this up next week, but this could be what's referenced in Hebrews 12 as the chastening of the Lord for the believer. If their present situation is not corrected, they may be in store for a negative judgment experience. Furthermore, God himself may not permit them to go on unto perfection, as verse 1. The phrase "if God permits" in verse 3 raises a note of alarm. While there is still the possibility of going on, they must be made aware that they are dangerously close to complete spiritual disaster. Hence, in verses 4 through 6, the author will now confront them with a situation whereby God might cut off the opportunity, thus leaving them to face the severe judgment of God. And that does happen. They won't lose their salvation, can't lose their salvation, but they can certainly be chastened. The text in Hebrews 12 on the chastening, I think, is connected to this. And they put themselves at risk of falling away from following Christ and going back to the sin of their past. So even though this is a more in-depth study than maybe we delve into in other areas, I think it's necessary we understand that these are things that we should know. And if we don't know them, we need to know them. We need to learn them. We need to study them. We need to anchor them to us and build on them. Remember what the whole point here is. Let us go on unto perfection. Build. You don't keep building the foundation every time you add a stud or a wall or a floor to a house or a building. You put the foundation in once. Should be enough. But the churches that this was written to, apparently a lot of the believers in the church were kind of content where they were. We need not be that way. Where do we stand in our spiritual growth? As the new year approaches and we consider where we were a year ago and where we are now in our growth, what has changed? Have we moved forward? Have we stayed stagnant? Have we gone backwards? I trust that's not the case. We should all be moving forward. So whatever happened this past year, this is over. A couple more days and we'll be into 2025. We're to go on unto perfection. Let's pray. Heaven